To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. And then John 15 and verses 18 to 21. The world hates the disciples. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teachings, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me.
Well, thank you, Pam and Paul, for leading us in our service this morning, and also Angela for the prayers that she offered. Before I start, I have to confess that I had problems with the computer at home, so what you'll see on the screen is not any kind of headings that I somebody put up, but I have actually managed to keep the pictures. So maybe you'll be glad about that. And actually, it is quite appropriate that you should have the pictures, because I want to ask you to, at the start, simply to imagine in your mind's eye, picture in your mind's eye, John in his lonely exile on the island of Patmos, just off the coast of what is now Western Turkey. He's an old man now, perhaps in his 70s, which would have been very old in those days, given what the average life expectancy was in those times. Age and possibly frailty mean that John can do little more than think and pray. I say little more because that's everything, isn't it? The prayer. Those who are members of the fellowship who cannot get out, are housebound, they can pray, and we depend on those prayers. Prayer is everything. But at the very center of John's concern and prayer are the seven churches in Asia Minor for which he has pastoral responsibility and which he knows well. It's interesting, I don't know if you can see on the map. Let me try and get the... there is Smyrna there, and Patmos is sort of off the... Patmos is there. And if you go follow... There's Ephesus, the first letter, and the clockwise sequence of the churches on the map follows the sequence of the letters in the book of Revelation. That's interesting, isn't it? John had a sense of geography. The year is around about 70-71 AD. Following the death of the Emperor Nero just a couple of years beforehand, Vespasian has become the emperor. But the persecution of Christians in Nero's time was still a vivid and painful memory. And that's the reason why John was in exile. But actually, exile was the least of punishments. Nero was notorious for the cruelty which he inflicted upon Christians. It is said that once he had Christians burnt at the stake as human torches to illuminate his gardens at night. Fortunately, such persecution of the Christian church in the first two or three centuries of its life seems to have been sporadic rather than systematic. But one place apparently where it persisted was the town of Smyrna. And John has a special place in his heart for the church there. Of the seven churches, there are only two, just two of them, about which nothing bad is said. One of them is Philadelphia, the other is Smyrna. He has no criticisms or rebukes, the likes of which he has for the other five churches. And it's also possible, and I'm speculating, it is also possible that he has just heard of some special friends in Smyrna who have recently been blessed with the birth of the Son, to whom they gave the name Polycarp. Now, wind the date forward 86 years to the year 155 AD. And the scene is now the marketplace in Smyrna, where the aged Polycarp, now the leader and bishop of the church in that town, is up before a mob baying for his death. The Roman governor encourages him to swear by Caesar, to throw a pinch of incense on the altar and acknowledge that the emperor is a god. Curse Christ or die, Polycarp is encouraged. In reply, Polycarp utters the noble and immortal words, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. Shall I now blaspheme my Lord who saved me?" And so Polycarp made his witness to Jesus Christ by being burnt to death at the stake. It was a climactic moment in the story of the ongoing persecution of the church in Smyrna. But hey, isn't this just what Jesus warned his followers would happen? That's why I chose the reading from John chapter 15, where Jesus says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." And he went on, "Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." And so it has continued, actually down to this very day. If not imprisonment, exile, or death, for us anyway, then possibly or even certainly scorn and criticism, or just apathy, being ignored, a waste of space, considered as having nothing worthwhile to contribute to the common good. Well, back to this passage in the book of Revelation. I don't know why that's come up. Anyway, you've got the words for the first point, but not for the second point. Christ says to the church in Smyrna, "I know your afflictions and your poverty." And it seems that actually material poverty as well as persecution have become the lots of Christians in Smyrna. And you may ask, well, why poverty? And the answer is that their commitment to Jesus as Lord meant that Christians did not play by the rules, the social rules. The rules that said, which I've already mentioned, once a year, prove your allegiance to the emperor, to the Roman state, by worshipping the emperor as a god. Go to the government shrine. Offer a simple sacrifice. Proclaim in public, Caesar is Lord. And if you did that, then you could go about your normal everyday business for the following year and engage in your chosen trade and worship whichever god you wanted to worship. But Christians could not and would not do it. They confessed Jesus as Lord, and not Caesar. And they paid a price. They were constantly under suspicion as subversives. They were considered to be disloyal to the state and a threat to public order. There we are. And because they could not play by the rules, they were excluded from the game. They found it difficult, if they were traders, to get customers. If they were consumers, they sometimes found it hard to find people who would serve them. And if they were workers, it would be hard to find people to employ them. So separated from the business and working community, it is no wonder that these Christians were economically poor. One group where Christians in Smyrna might have thought they would have had allies was the Jewish community. After all, they worshipped the same God. But no. What does it say? I know the slander of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, one reason for that slander might have been the old but distorted interpretation of the Old Testament. They said, if you were right with God, then you should prosper materially. It's the old gospel of health and wealth, that false gospel, that unfortunately is still around in some Christian quarters today. But the material poverty of the Christians in Smyrna was interpreted by the Jewish community as being as indicating God's disapproval. Slander. And another reason was that while Jews, like Christians, could not and would not confess Caesar as Lord, because for them Yahweh was Lord, nevertheless, throughout the Roman Empire, Jews were exempt from that a condition of loyalty to the state if they offered prayer for the emperor in their synagogues. But that concession was not extended to the Christian community. Jews then quite possibly considered that the principled stance that Christians took to be a threat to their own security and status. The Roman authorities probably couldn't see much difference between Jews and Christians, meaning that Jews feared, because of what the Christians were refusing to do, that the Jews themselves would become under suspicion of disloyalty as Christians were as well. So Christians could not expect any comfort or support from the Jewish community. And what have we got next? Oh, we'll go back. That doesn't work. You'll have to wait for that. I want us to think now about the victorious Christ and what he says about himself to his followers in Smyrna. He describes himself, first of all, he uses terms that are appropriate to the people in Smyrna, taken from the vision in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. And he says, I am the first and the last. The words is the words of the one who is the first and the last. Christ was there at the creation and he will be there at the end. He's God's supreme agent of creation and redemption, the Lord of heaven and earth. And this is a reassurance to those Christians in Smyrna and to us that we are held secure within the loving embrace, the whole sweep of God's purpose, a saving purpose for the whole world. But then there's more than that, because the exalted Christ reminds his people in Smyrna that he is the one who died and came to life again. Now, think about it. That is truly remarkable. Several times a week, because we live just across the road from Edgerton Cemetery, I take our dog for a walk through the cemetery. You go for a walk through a cemetery and read the gravestones, or otherwise read the obituaries in the newspapers. People have died. And what do you read about those people? You read that they were born in a certain year, that they lived a life, and they died at a certain date. And it's in that order: birth, life, death. But what does Christ say about himself here? It's the other way around. He said he died and he came to life. For Christ, the last thing that we want to say about him is not that he died, but that he is alive. And the indestructible life that he now lives, he shares with us and with all who believe and trust in him. And that's why Christians in all ages, and quite possibly the 20th century was the century in which there were more Christian martyrs than at any previous time. That's why Christians in all ages have been willing to give up their lives for Christ, or if not their lives, to go to prison or whatever for him. And they do it because they know that they can never be separated from him. There is no greater assurance, no greater comfort than that which will be offered to people under threat of death because of their faithful and unwavering confession of Jesus is Lord. And then Christ goes on to say to his suffering people, I know your afflictions and your poverty. I've already mentioned what the poverty signified, but the afflictions. Now, this is, when Christ says, I know, this is not just the knowledge which is a kind of knowing about. This is the knowledge of shared experience. Jesus, in ways unimaginable to us, suffered physically, emotionally, and spiritually when he was arrested, tortured, and crucified. As we've already sung, and thank Pam for choosing that song, he chose the cross. It was his decision. He chose to obey his Father's will. And he suffered unimaginably. We can get, into that some a little way, I think. When I was on retreat at the back end of last year, I was engaging with Jesus over the whole course of ministry, his ministry, beginning with his baptism and actually going right through to the end, to his ascension. And one of the most powerful experiences for me during those 2 weeks was seeking to enter imaginatively into the passion of Jesus and picturing, or perhaps more than picturing, actually feeling what he suffered. Imagining the lash of the whip across his back and the hammering of the nails through his hands and his feet was an extremely visceral experience for me. Perhaps you might like to try it, but I warn you, it's very visceral. But even anything that we might go through is nothing like what Jesus experienced. And he chose it. Our suffering, the sufferings of all Christians, is a sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And that works the other way around as well. His suffering is a share in our suffering. He walks with us through the darkest valley and brings us with him through to the light and joy of resurrection. And that is why he can also promise, as he does at the very end of this letter, that the one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. And the second death is actually the death that eternally separates us from God. But this actually is the same promise that we find at the end of chapter 8 of the letter to the Romans. There is nothing in all creation that can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. No persecution, no trouble, no afflictions, no tribulations, not even death can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we come to the so what. I want to leave you with the exhortation of Jesus in this letter to Smyrna. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. It's a verse that is very often given to a person who's been baptized as a believer. The person who's doing the baptizing, the minister who's doing the baptizing, will sometimes, recite Bible sentences, Bible verses, for the benefit of the person who's being baptized. And one of them, quite frequently, is, "Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown." Now, that's why I got a picture of the baptism there a couple of years ago outside York Minster, and the Archbishop Centimu who's retired now, but he's assisting in the baptism there. Now, part of the meaning of our baptism is that it is or was our funeral. The funeral of our old self. We may not literally be called to lay down our lives for Christ as Polycarp was, and millions of martyrs since. But we are all called to die to self. Continually, day by day, to die to the person we were before Christ laid his hand upon us and become daily more like the one who saves us. And if you're like me, you know you've got a long way to go yet. So make no mistake, the call to follow Christ is a call to suffer. And sometimes, regrettably, the source of that suffering is from people we might have expected to have been allies, not opponents. As I've already pointed out, the Christians in Smyrna suffered at the hands of their Jewish neighbors. And sometimes the source of our suffering may be fellow Christians who criticize or carp or denigrate or backbite or gossip or magnify our faults and failings or so on. As Sue and I can testify, that has certainly been part of the call to ministry. Not always, but at times. And I think there's a warning for us all in this. Not to be the sort of person who's always criticizing other Christians because we don't like what they say or do. Yes, there is a place for speaking the truth, but always in love. And in many ways, this kind of Christian suffering at the hands of our fellow believers, for people we thought we might have support from, is worse than the kind of treatment we may receive from those who are not Christians, but we're not spared that otherwise. The world may consider Christians, believers, to be deluded, and the church, as I said earlier, to be a waste of space. And sometimes those attacks are public, as for instance some years ago with Richard Dawkins and his book The God Delusion. But hey, he only published that book because he felt threatened by faith. And, you know, if we are being persecuted, if we are suffering because of our faith in any way, then it may well be that we are making some sort of impact. Think about the two break-ins that we've had in this church recently. Some of us wanted to see that as kind of a spiritual attack on the church. The devil doesn't like it. He wants churches to close. Now, you know, we don't have the physical persecution. And maybe you might think that it would be good if we had some. Didn't Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, if they persecute you, rejoice and be glad, for so they persecuted the prophets before you. So are we cutting ice? Are we standing up for social justice? Are we raising voices in protest against climate change? Are we speaking truth to power? And my word, doesn't our government need speaking truth to at the moment? You know, if we did more of that, we might be making more of an impact, and then the negative responses would come. I think back to the time a couple of years ago, I finished doing it now, when I was one of the town centre chaplains and used to exercise a ministry of support to the people who worked in the shops in the town centre. And, you know, there were some people who refused to engage with me, who would turn their backs or go to another part of the shop when they saw me come in. You know, they didn't like what I stood for. And that's an indication maybe of some of the things that we're up against. If we are to pass this test of suffering in our walk of discipleship, then we need continually to hold before us the encouragement and promise of Christ. He says to you and to me, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And yet, it is not we who have to hold on to Christ so much that he rather first holds on to us. The motto of Spurgeon's college where I train for ministry, being translated from the Latin, is I am both held and I hold. And you note the order. Being held comes first before our holding on. Our holding on to faith and to our profession of Jesus as Lord depends above all on the fact that we are being held within the loving embrace of our Father in heaven. And that's what the Spirit is saying to the churches. It's what he's saying to us, this church here today. It's what he's saying to you personally. It's what he's saying to me. We are on the victory side. So let me conclude with the words of the final blessing from the first letter of Peter. May the God of all grace, receive this as being addressed to you personally. May the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, himself restore and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. While the musicians come back and Paul and Pam would come back, we're going to sing a song that I've chosen, Restore, O Lord, the honour of your name.